God in spirit and in truth. I'm convinced I'm talking to a group of people who would highly agree with that. God is good to us each and every day, and we ought to be thankful for all the many blessings that God gives to us every day of our lives. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, that if we counted our many blessings and named them one by one, began to list them down on a piece of paper, I tell you, it would not be long before we reached for another piece and then another. We need to really stop and think about all the ways in which God abundantly blesses us every day. And here it is, the first day of another week, and we have an opportunity that we could come together and be busy about our Father's business and worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's good to see each and every one of you. I'm always thankful to be with you, and I'm, again, this week, thankful to be with you and stand before you to open up the pages of the Bible and study together from its contents for just a little while. It's especially good to have visitors among us, some we have seen before, and it's been a while, and it's good to see them and to have them with us again, and then some are first-time visitors, and we thank you for being with us. The only thing that I ask this morning is that you get your Bible out and follow along with me and make sure that what I say is what the Bible teaches. The Bible is the sole standard for religious authority, not what I think or what I feel, and I'm not going to give you what I think or feel about it. That won't do any good at all, much less get you to heaven, and you didn't come here to hear what the preacher thinks or feels about it, did you? But I hope that you came here to really think about what the Bible says. And it's always refreshing to me as we live among people in the world who are not interested in spiritual things, are not interested in going to heaven, they're not interested in what the Bible says, to gather together with people like you who are interested in that and want to listen to what the Bible says. And so I appreciate that, and I hope that you'll take your Bible out and follow along with me. If you disagree with me, let me know that. Now, I'm not going to get upset at you and mad at you about it. Well, just simply, if you'd like to sit down and talk about it, to see what the Bible says and to investigate the matter. If I'm wrong about it, I'll be honest about that, admit it, make correction of it, never preach it again, that I can go to heaven when life is over. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, Ray did a very good job in reading that scripture reading. We appreciate him and his work, and I appreciate the prayers, appreciate the announcements, appreciate the good fashion that Ray did in leading the hymns as he always does. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul makes a statement as he's writing to Titus, encouraging him as he did Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, and laying down some things that he was to do, that he was encouraged, admonished, commanded to do as Paul wrote these things by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he makes a statement concerning grace that you're very well aware of in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about grace. And as you read the Bible, you will come across the word grace in at least 163 verses in the Bible. And so there's a lot that the Bible says concerning the subject of grace. And we teach about grace, we believe what the Bible says about grace. Every word that the Bible says about grace, we believe and we embrace wholeheartedly, right? In the religious world, for the most part, will say that they believe in the grace of God. And much is said in the religious world about grace. But the problem is, much of what we hear concerning grace in the religious world is not in line with what the Bible teaches about grace. And there's a distinction that is clearly made with what the Bible teaches on any given subject and what the religious world by and large teaches on just about every subject. And so it is with grace. And so the Bible says a lot about grace. For example, the Bible says, without the grace of God we could not be saved, for by grace are you saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And actually, Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And there's a lot that could be said about grace. There's a lot that could be said about faith. Ephesians chapter 2 and then verse 8. Talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. And so in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And so without the grace of God, you and I or no one else could be saved. And we recognize that. We believe that. Grace has been defined as unmerited favor, graciousness, loving kindness. And so God has demonstrated His loving kindness toward man, His favor toward man, through the giving of a Son. Now, that wasn't the only way in which the favor of God has been displayed toward mankind or His loving kindness, but certainly that was one aspect of the many ways in which God has demonstrated His love toward mankind. I think about what Peter penned in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2. In verse 3, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. God is gracious to us, and we can't be saved without His grace. And so I'm thankful, among other things, for the grace of God which brings salvation. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and in verse 17. So we ought to be thankful about it. But to hear a lot of people in the religious world preach, you would think that there are absolutely nothing that an individual must do in order to be saved, because God is really taking care of it all. Well, God's made every provision for our salvation. There's no denying that. Jesus made every provision for our salvation as He came to do the Father's will, came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10, completed the Father's will, John 19 verse 30, shed His blood so that we could have the remission of our sins, Matthew 26:26 through 28. So there's no denying that. The Holy Spirit made provision for our salvation as He revealed the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God, James chapter 1, verse 25, and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and a lot of other passages talk about that. But ladies and gentlemen, that doesn't negate the fact that I must do something. And I've often pointed out, and I'm going to point out briefly here because we're on the point, that if I had to do nothing, if there was nothing I could do, nothing that man must do in order to be saved, no one would be lost. And Titus chapter 2, verse 11 makes that clear. Because salvation is made available through the grace of God, which was the sending of His Son. And who is that made available to? Who did that appear to? Some men, few men, part of the men. Now, the Bible says all men. And so if there was nothing left for man to do, then all would be saved. And we know that plenty of references talk about the fact that the majority of people will be lost. Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14 talks about the broad way and the narrow way. Few on the narrow way and many on the broad. That leads to destruction. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, the same chapter, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. So there are things that we must do, and this is a passage. If you mark in your Bible, I hope you mark it down. Whatever book it is, you mark down things in. And remember that Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, is a passage that absolutely knocks the props out from the foolish thinking that man doesn't have to do anything. Because he talks about, as we're going to talk about this morning, there are some things that the grace of God teaches us. And these are things that we must do. That is, if we want to be right in the sight of God. And there's a clear distinction, as I mentioned earlier, between the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the world. There's a distinction between worldly people and spiritual people, the children of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 makes that distinction. And we are to be separate, from among them, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2. We don't live like the world does. Well, what does the grace of God teach us? Verse 12, teaching us, here's our points. If you're looking for just a simple, concise sermon outline, here it is. Our points are going to come from this passage. Teaching us what, Brother Paul? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, there's some admonition, some instruction for the people of God. And most of this audience this morning is made up of people who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. Now, when we do our TV and radio preaching, we're talking mostly to an audience of people who are not Christians. And so the lessons are not the same most of the time. That's what we have on Sunday morning when I'm preaching to people who are Christians. We need to be admonished to abide in and to continue in the things that God would have us to do as revealed in the Bible. By the way, I want to take the time before we move on to mention our new radio program. In addition to the 10:30 program on Sunday mornings and our 15-minute program Sunday mornings at 9:15 Sunday afternoon, we're doing question and answer. The program is a Bible answer, 3:30 on Sunday afternoons. This afternoon we're addressing, why do you correct me when I call you pastor? I'm not a pastor. We're going to talk about that on the program this afternoon. But notice some things that God, through His revealed Word, says here. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, to deny means to contradict. To disavow, stand against, to reject. It's a problem when God's people strive to live like the world around them. That's an ever-present danger facing the Lord's church, the body of Christ, the church of Christ. He says sometimes we want to be like folks around us. That was a problem in the days of Israel. They said, give us a king what? Like the nations around us. And when we decide, well, you know what we're doing doesn't seem to work, we don't have that mentality, by the way. But if we were to begin to have the mentality that says, well, what we're doing doesn't work, so let's strive to do like people around us are doing, because they seem to have a much larger crowd. Folks, it's not about crowd size. Now, the number is important from this standpoint, that each and every person assembled here this morning has a soul. And we want them to go to heaven. We want to go to heaven. We want everyone to go to heaven. But it's not about how many people that we can hamburger and hot dog in. It's about how many people will hear the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, hear it, believe it, and obey it, so that they can go to heaven when life is over. You agree? So don't fall into the idea that says if we can do some of these things that folks in the religious world are doing, then maybe we can be like them. Well, you might be like them, but I've got news for all of us. Begin with myself all the way around the room. If we want to be like the folks in the world, guess what? We'll head in the direction that the people in the world are headed. And I don't want to do that, do you? I want to go to heaven. We need to make sure that we deny, that we contradict, that we disavow, we reject ungodliness. What is ungodliness, preacher? This passage, if you were to look it up, it means impiety, as in wickedness. That which is contrary to what God would have you to do. Well, how am I to know what God would have me to do? Been reading lately? You have a copy, right? Most of you do. If you don't, we have plenty available. You can leave with a free copy of the Word of God. We'd be delighted to give you one. And you read it, and you'll know what God wants you to do. All of us have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly divided, handling aright the Word of God or truth. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 15. Flip your Bible over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Ladies and gentlemen, if we commit ungodliness and things contrary to the Word of God, we'll stand condemned come the judgment day. And just take a look at all the examples in the Bible, from cover to cover, of individuals who did contrary to what God would have them to do. There's consequences for our actions. And we need to understand that. In Jude, one chapter, Jude verses 15 through 18. Next to the last chapter or book in your Bible. Jude verse 15 beginning. Let's begin with verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to strive to deny ungodliness. But also he says that the grace of God teaches us not only to deny ungodliness, but to deny worldly lusts. Well, what is worldly lusts? Now if you use some other version, I use the King James Version of the Bible, but if you use some other version, it may clarify it for you without you having to go to another source to define what that word means. Sometimes a New King James Version is good for that. It will kind of shed some light on some words and use words that we might be more akin to. But it means it has the idea, this idea of worldly lust has the idea of a longing for, especially, according to Strong's, for that which is forbidden. Well, what's forbidden? Read the book. That's not established by the precepts of men. The world will tell you a lot of things are right when God says it's wrong. And a lot of things are wrong in the eyes of the world when God says it's right. And so don't let culture or world or man determine for you what is right or what is wrong or what is wicked and what is right, but go to God's Word. It's rendered as lust, concupiscence in the New King James Version and some other places, desire. And lust after. I think about the parable of the sower. It's found in Matthew chapter 13 and Mark chapter 4. And as a sower went forth and sowed some seed, some fell among the thorns. And the Bible says that the seed that fell among the thorns was he that heard the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things coming in, the passage says, choketh the word that it becometh unfruitful. Mark chapter 4 and then verse 19. Think about that. Here was seed that was sown among the thorns. The Lord likens that to an individual who would hear the word, but then the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of the world, the lust of other things, the longing for that, especially that which is wicked, according to the definition, and other things, he says, coming in, chokes the word, and then it's unfruitful. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, and in verse 24, Paul writing to the saints at Rome stated, Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. In the context of this, those who did not love the truth, gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And you can read the context as to what else they did. In the book of Romans chapter 6 and in verse 12, Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And then over in chapter 13 of the book of Romans, chapter 14, Romans 13, 14, But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what's this? Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now you chew on that for a while. You know, we make provision for a lot of things in life. Now think about the admonition here. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Why did he just simply not say, don't fulfill the lust of the flesh? Why the other statement? Because it's significant, as every word in the Bible is, to make no provision for the lust of the flesh, or for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. Several years ago, I heard a preacher preaching, and he made a lot of good comments, but he'd also made the comment that to be tempted in and of itself was wrong. How would you respond to that? The Bible says in James chapter 1, "Let no man say when he is tempted of God that I am tempted of evil. For God tempteth no man, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death." If being tempted was wrong, then how was Jesus tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin? He was tempted, Matthew chapter 4. Other places in which we read, Hebrews chapter 4 makes the statement that he was tempted in every way in which we are, yet without sin. Well, how was it without sin? Because he didn't give in to it. Because he did not give in to it. And there may be things along life's way that is tempting to you. What do? Don't succumb to it. Don't yield to it. Sometimes we sing the hymn, "Yield not to temptation." Don't give in to it. I can't help but to think about what Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, and will with the temptation also make a way for you to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Think about that. How good that God is to us, that if we look for a way of escape, that we can do it. Sometimes we don't even look. I think I told you 1 Corinthians 13:10. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." We need to be obedient children unto God. And the Lord even stated, as recorded in the book of Luke, chapter 9 and in verse 16, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. The grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should..." Now, two in the negative, three in the positive. Here's a positive. Deny these other two, he says, ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now watch this. To live soberly. Soberly means to have a sound mind moderately, according to one definition. And folks will never ascertain the meaning of a passage if we don't know what the words mean. You agree? And don't take for granted that you know what they mean, because sometimes a Bible word is used in a different way in which we use it. So you need to have a good Bible dictionary and look words up along the way. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice what the Bible says in verse 6. It's talking about adding some things to our faith. Adding to our faith virtue, and virtue knowledge and so forth. And to knowledge, temperance. Self-control. The temperance, patience. Some versions may say endurance or perseverance. And to patience, godliness. We need to be mindful. We need to have a sound mind. And be mindful of what's going on around us. Mindful of what the Scriptures say. Mindful of what God would have us to do. Mindful of how we're living our lives. Mindful of the tactics of the devil, that we not fall prey to our adversary, seeking whom he may devour. Has the idea that word devour of gulping down wholly, swallowing in one, biting and then swallowing in one swallow. But also to live righteously equitably, just, or fair. Like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and then verse 34. Awake to righteousness. Now watch this, how simple. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Ladies and gentlemen, if we are not living righteously, we are sinning. And if we are doing what God says to do, then we are living a righteous life. Now, sometimes people in the world misunderstand what the Bible teaches about living righteously. They think, well, you think you're just holier than thou, righteous than anyone else. And they kind of do that with an upturned nose. It really comes from a misapplication, misunderstanding what the Bible, how the Bible uses the word righteous. Because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 and then verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that liveth righteous is righteous, even as he is righteous. When you do what is right, as defined what the Bible says, then you're living a righteous life. You're doing what is right in the sight of God. And you'll be accepted of God. How do I know that? Read Peter's words. Recorded by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, when he said, "Now I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." The gospel had been proclaimed to the Jews, now it's being proclaimed to the Gentiles. And Peter says, "Now I know that, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." Does that include you and me? It is if we will work righteousness, that is, do what God says to do, then we can be accepted of him. Live soberly, live righteously. To live godly. To live godly is to live piously. Piously. You look at, sometimes you look up a word and then it's defined and then you're like, well, I don't know what that word means, so I got to go look up what that word means. The word piously means having or showing a dutiful spirit of reverence toward God and an earnest wish to fulfill religious obligations. Christians are duty-bound to fulfill that which God has commanded. God's commanded, we must obey. Why are we here today? Well, among other reasons, God has commanded and we must obey. And so we're here. If not, if God didn't expect us to be here on the Lord's Day to do what He said to do, to worship Him in spirit and truth, John 4, 24 and 25, we just might as well be elsewhere. We're duty-bound to be here. To consider one another, to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. In 2 Timothy 3, 12, "Ye all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." How's your godly living? How's mine? I have to answer for yourself. I think about what the sweet psalmist penned in Psalm 4 and in verse 3. That God has set aside the godly for Himself. And I think about what Peter penned as recorded in 2 Peter 2, 9. That God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, but to reserve the evil, sinful, for judgment to come. Live the way that God would have you to live. The simple admonitions, but with a great meaning from Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Someone says, "Preacher, what's the point? What's the point in even pointing out what Paul was penning to Titus, who was a preacher?" In light of the passages that follow that, verses 13 through 15, when he says, "Looking for," now you do these things, two negative, three positive, "looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is coming again. I don't know when, but I'm thankful that He is. May not be during my lifetime, but He is coming again, and when He comes again, All that are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth. John 5, verse 28. The judgment will take place. Those on the right will hear those blessed words, "Come, you blessed my Father." Those on the left will hear those dreaded words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But He is coming again. "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. They also which pierced Him, and all nations shall wail because of Him." Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 7. Looking for, you do these things as you look for the blessed return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "Who gave Himself for us." God's grace demonstrated. "Gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity." Our sins are washed away. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 1, 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 talks about that. These things are that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. What this book says that we ought to be doing. Good works defined according to the Scriptures. Now, it tells Titus, these things speak. Another three-point sermon could be from this lesson. These things speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. If a gospel preacher will speak these things, rebuke and exhort, he fulfills his duty so far as this passage is concerned. You've heard it. Should you be in our midst this morning, not a Christian? Again, God's made provision for your salvation. There's no reason under the sun that you should leave here in an unsaved condition before God. That is, if you want to go to heaven, you can obey the gospel. Preacher, what must I do to be saved? Would you expect me to say, pray the sinner's prayer? I'm not going to hear it. I'm not going to read it either. Come up here and fall down at an altar and pray until you've had some experience, better felt than told. Not going to hear it, not going to read it. What do I have to do then? What this book says to do. So very simple and plain. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Romans 10, 17. "Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Jesus said, "If you don't, you'll perish. Except you believe that I'm He, you shall die in your sins." John 8, 24. "Repent of your sins. Stop your wickedness, your meanness, and do what God says to do." Change of mind, that's demonstrated by a change of action. Luke 13, 3 and 5. "Confess your faith in Christ, that you believe that He is the Son of God," like the eunuch did in Acts 8, 37. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Have you done that? "And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins." Acts 2 and in verse 38. God will forgive you of every sin you've ever committed and add you to the Church of Christ. Acts 2 and in verse 47. Maybe you have done that, but you've turned your back on the Lord. You've not been faithful, not lived your life as you should. You realize that. You want to be restored and be right again and start anew. God's made provision for that. If you'll repent of those things, of your unfaithfulness, make confession unto Him in prayer, He'll forgive. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? If not, come right now.